Well, good afternoon. We've been spending the last 2 weeks now in the season of Advent. This is the third week. We spoke about hope and peace, and now we're going to talk about joy. When we talk about Advent, we've learned a little bit historically that we're referring to a time that was set aside to help us prepare for something special. Not all days are the same, and we can't really expect ourselves to turn on and off in a moment for what is special. That's a surprise. This is not a surprise. This is with intentionality that we set aside these four Sundays and focus on hope, peace, joy, and love. As we've spent our time thinking about these, we've followed a similar pattern. We've talked first about idolatry and what it is to have something in the place that God is meant to have, that because there's a void, that we don't always lean on him fully and rightly, we don't leave a vacuum. We're just not built that way. That's why Calvin said our heart's an idol factory, because we don't like it when there's nothing there, when we're anxious or empty. So we make something, and we put that something there, and we allow that to occupy our mind, our time, our actions, and it's just foolishness. We've made something, and we've begun to serve that. We then spend time talking about what it really is, and we followed a biblical person each time. We talked about hope. We walked with Elijah, and we found Elijah had this cycle in his life of when God was very present, and he saw the actions of God moving simultaneously with his life in real time. He was strong. He did what he needed to do. He followed after God when he saw him well. As soon as an external threat in his life became more powerful in his mind than the presence of God, in this case the queen wanted to kill him, he fled. He left being on literally a mountaintop celebrating what God had done, fled into a valley to mourn. And then God gave him a calling, and that sense of calling gave him hope. When we talked about peace, we talked about David, who had found a peace in following God that led him not to be afraid in the face of military foes or you know, wild animals when he was shepherding, but who when he got selfish, when he began to substitute peace for his control over things, his world turns upside down. He destroys the peace of his own kingdom, the peace of his own family, and he's miserable until he can find again the joy of salvation, restoration in Christ. All these things that we've talked about as idols and all these things we've rebalanced really have to do sometimes not so much with the thing being a carved idol, but the way we misuse or use it. A matter really of faith and trust and motive. Today we're going to look at the people of Israel as a nation and how they moved from real worship and celebration to genuine idolatry very quickly. If you have a Bible, and if you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, fifth book of the Bible, part of the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here's what's happened with the nation of Israel at this point. They were led by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then through Joseph, they went into Egypt and prospered in a time of famine. And a Pharaoh came who didn't know these people. It's amazing how quickly you can be forgotten in this world. Hero to zero in a day's time. And they're literally enslaved when this new dynasty arises. They're now possessions of this Egyptian dynasty. And for 400 plus years, they're waiting for the promise of deliverance, an advent, a coming, an anticipation of something yet to happen. And they're waiting in that. And then comes Moses, and they're delivered. Moses is the representative of God there. There are these plagues Pharaoh fears. He kicks the people out. Not only does he kick them out, he tells the Egyptian citizens, you know, kind of give them stuff to get them out. And they're actually walking away with the wealth of Egypt, no longer slaves, moving toward nationhood with all this gold and the loot of this place that they'd worked for as theirs. And God delivers them by opening the sea. They cross, and the most powerful military group of the time is destroyed by an army of slaves without a weapon. And on the other side of this sea, it says Moses and the people sang a new song. mean, can you imagine being so spontaneously moved by what God had done that you break into song? And I'm not talking about like the horror of a musical, because that would, boy, that would be terrible. If life was a musical, it would be hard for me to want to stay. If suddenly people were like grandiloquent, I'm a Terra Nova. I'm sorry, I would move to another church. But this was something different. They found such a joy that it couldn't be contained in their normal expression. They were, if they were like Elijah, at that really high experience. They would then be brought to the edge of the promised land. Moses would not be able to go in. And he would give people the most solemn warnings he could about what to know before they went in. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, I want to pick up. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, you are drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go and take possession of all the good of the land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it. It will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. And you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And there you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to recollect, to remember all the things that you have done. So we just get thrown around by daily issues. We ask you to keep us on a path that would be focused on you, because we know whether outside our bodies with stone or wood or inside our hearts, it's easy and quick that we carve idols. Today we ask you that you would help us be convicted of where we have idols eclipsing you and blocking you, and that you would give us grace to see those destroyed, and that you would give us a closeness to you that would help us to see more of your infinite presence, that we would know and find joy in you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Joy is a really difficult one for me to find. I realized that as I was trying to prep for the sermon. Hope's easier to get. We know what it is to want something. You don't have it, and you can get a handle on hope pretty easily. Peace. I like peace. Good with peace. You can get there. Joy. I sat down, and one of the points of sermon prep for me, I put a big, huge piece of paper on the wall, and I just do a complete mind drain and just say, okay, what comes to mind over this? Joy. And I sat down, got my pens ready, and I kid you not, I wrote the words almond joy. And then I sat there for about 90 seconds going into a panic of, holy crap, all I can come up with is almond joy when I try to think of joy. And I kept trying to spur my mind along. It's a brainstorm, and this was more like a brain drizzle. I'm like, okay, Peter, Paul, almond joys have nuts, mounds don't. Oh, this is terrible. You know, I'm going nowhere. I've got almond joy. And I said, okay, I have to push this thing from another angle. When have you felt something like joy, the closest you can have? And I thought really about people. I had this moment where I'm like 5 or 6 and my parents are walking me down a country lane where there's all these blueberry bushes, a rabbit trail, and they're holding each one of my hands. I was like, that seemed like joy. When I really discovered that I loved my wife and she loved me when we first kind of met each other, there was something akin to joy. When my children were born, especially the first one, and it's no knock to 2, 3, and 4. They're all wonderful genetic replicants of my wife and I. But the first genetic replicant was so much more special because we've never been through that process before. And it was a great joy. I mean, I sat there and cried in the delivery room, not just from the sheer horror of the visuals, but because I was happy. And this is where we have to be careful. I think those things are good. I think those are reflections of true joy. I think those that I have to get to moments of real people and real deep sentiment to get near joy. A lot of us can find quickly a middle ground called happiness. And we have to clear up the static that happiness equals joy, or happiness can quickly become a very dissatisfying idol. If we're talking about idols and we're hearing what Moses said to the people who are following God, I mean, how many times does the guy have to say, be careful about idols? Watch out that you don't make an idol. Be sure you don't make an idol. Before you catch on, we're prone to make idols. Moses wasn't just killing time. It wasn't like, oh, no, I got that big speech before Israel, before they go into the land. I don't know. Let's repeat the idol thing a bunch of times. Maybe they won't notice. I think it was very careful and with intent that he said, idol, watch the idols over and over again. Happiness can be a big idol. And by happiness versus joy, I mean this. The word hap just means chance. You know, if we talk about happenstance. So happiness is really based on circumstances. You're happy when things are good, not so happy when things aren't good. Your power goes out. Your basement starts to flood. The idol of happiness seems to run away. And you're just bumming, man. It's miserable. It's a bad day. And you're trying to figure things out. And you can't. And you're frustrated. And you're angry. And it doesn't work. Things go well, it's then very easy to say, yeah, I'm happy because my circumstances are good. God must be good. My idol is basically my circumstances. If I'm happy and content, I'm ready to worship. I'm ready to reflect that. Where that falls apart is in a couple different levels. One is the real dark end of the spectrum, where you get the phone call that you dreaded, where the doctor says the tests are positive, where you get the letter or email that you didn't want to hear, that someone you thought you were going to have a deep relationship with really wants nothing to do with you anymore. You get the grade back and you realize the consequences of you know, not studying have come back, and you know you're going to have to go home vacation, and you're going to be doing your laundry, cleaning your room, because at some point you know the grade issue is going to come up, so you're trying to pad mom and dad to get ready for what really has happened. The cult of happiness doesn't work well in a world where things are destroyed and taken so quickly. The other thing that happens with people who like the cult of happiness and mistake that for God, they end up being deeply injured people because they expect something from God. They think God is there to make them happy. If you've ever had this thought, I really want you to work hard to figure out where it came from and how to correct it. That if I follow God, I will be completely happy. He will take care of everything so that I won't suffer. And he'll just bring nothing but good circumstance into my life. I would challenge you to really see if that's informed by the Bible or by some other concept you have. Because I can't find that promise. I can find holiness being a promise. I can find intimacy with him being a promise. I can find a community of people who help carry each other's burdens. But I don't find burden-free life being a promise. But people who have that expectation will become people who are very disappointed with God, because they will have thought God let them down, because they misunderstood God. God wasn't informed by how he revealed himself. God was informed by what they made, an idol called happiness that never got lived up to. And those hurt people can go one of two ways. They can totally become sort of numb and just back away and say, I will never deal with God again because God's the kind of God who lets you down. He's like everyone else I've ever known. He's like mom and dad. He's like my first girlfriend, boyfriend. God let me down. And so they just kind of harden themselves and go numb. The other thing is that can happen with those people is they can become really arrogant and proclaim that there is no God. Because they were disappointed with something that God never promised, they can often become the people who say, he's not there. I've never really liked fundamentalists, dogmatists very much. People who will proclaim, and by this I mean people who will proclaim without intellectual credibility something. They haven't thought about it. They just want to say, well, this is true, and I'm going to impose it on you. I'm irritated when I meet that in religious people and non-religious people. I'm pretty allergic to atheism. I break out in an angry rash whenever people declare to me, I know for sure there is no God. I'm positive. I love agnostics because I've lived as a really good agnostic for periods of my life. Atheism, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's an awfully bold statement to make that nowhere on this earth does God reside. Nowhere in another place does God reside. Arrogance can drive us away from a joy because we decide there is no God of value to which to turn. Those who are waiting in this Advent season, I'd encourage you, when you feel the pain of an absence, the absence of joy, let's say, don't just dismiss it. Don't say, you know what, I'm gonna just endure and say there is no joy to be had, and I'm going to suffer and then just do it with a grin on my face. Or I'm going to go numb and not try to deal with the possibility of joy anymore. That expectation is meant to be there. It's meant to drive you to something more. For me, every movie I see, every song that I hear that really makes the statement, there must be more. There's got to be something beyond. I resonate with it. I don't care who's making it and why they're making it. Whenever someone kind of says the statement, there's got to be something more. I'm with that group. I'm going, yeah, there has to be. Because this can, if it's just this stuff, it's not enough. It'll never get me through. It'll leave me with expectations that are broken, with a numbness, and with an arrogance. But where does that go? Well, if one of the idols we have that keeps us from joy is ignorance, it doesn't go much of anywhere else. If we become a person who says, I'm not going to give myself the time. I'm not going to be informed by anyone else or anything. I'm going to be an agnostic, but I'm going to be a fairly lazy agnostic. And just say, I don't think you can know. I'm not even going to try to know. I'm just going to reside in the land of, you can't know. It's kind of painful. It's kind of confusing. There's all these patterns. How can you possibly figure it out? I quit. I don't want to try to find joy. I just want the safety of saying, you can't know, which is often really just an excuse for not wanting to press into the pain of the absence of joy in our lives. For some people, the way that we cover that absence of joy is just pure busyness. Very American social idol that we have. Keep yourself so engaged with your work, projects with your family, constantly in touch with yourselves and friends via the internet and the web, and you're just watching TV, looking at the zeros and ones all day, all night when you're not working, so that you don't have even a quiet moment to consider, am I really joyful? If I encouraged you guys this week to consider one thing in quiet, TV off, cell phone off, nobody else around, it would be this. When was the last time I really felt closeness with God that brought me joy? When was the last time I really felt that? I can honestly say, you know what? Being close with God was joyful. It wasn't just being at church. It wasn't just going to a Bible study. I mean, those things can happen ritualistically if we let them happen without a focus. Ritual without purpose is just habit. We have no power now going on day three. I've gone to turn on the bathroom light like 30 times. I know the power's out. I feel like an idiot every time. I walk in, turn on the light. I go, oh, stupid. I go to leave, I shut off the light. I'm just used to doing it. You can go to church, you can go to Bible study, you can you know, not sway, you can do anything for just a ritualistic reason. And it doesn't have meaning anymore. When it's about intimacy with God, when you're standing with him, that changes. Okay, so maybe you're struggling with when was the last time, and you'll ask yourself this. Let me throw the other end of that question. When was the first time? When was the very first time you actually felt joy from the presence of God? You, You knew it was nothing else but him. It wasn't religion being pushed at you. It wasn't ritual. There was a moment in your life where you felt joy because you knew that you caught God's eye and he was looking at you. And there was a joy to actually knowing him. We can find a few spots, but there's a lot of absence in between. And people are really afraid to push into that absence, so they keep it very busy. Sometimes with work, sometimes just with entertainment. What God wants is that closeness that you may have felt at one point in your life, whether recently or a long time ago, so that you can be with him. He wants that intimacy in you to turn to him. The band's going to come up, and today the sermon is going to be in two parts. This is a piece that I really want you to consider, the idol portion. When you look at your heart and you find that there's an absence of joy, what did you build to try to mask that, numb that, protect that? What did you build that you thought would give you like a fake joy, like the high of entertainment or something else that would make you feel giddy about circumstances, a little bit of happiness, a short relief from it? And are you willing to put aside those idols, even if it means a little bit of discomfort and emptiness, so that you give God the opportunity to fill that time in? So where do we go for people who have trouble finding joy? And it's not easy. It's not something we can quick fix. It seems that joy, every place I can find it in Scripture, is rooted in who God is and what he does. And the two things that I find the Scriptures most often expressing that he does is that he's created and cares for everything. Everything. Everything you've known, everything you are, he's made and sustains. The second one is personal deliverance. The psalmist will write a lot about, I remember what you did in my life. I'm going to read Psalm 66. You can turn right around the middle of your Bible if you want to find it. And as we kind of turn from idolatry towards joy, I want this to be what informs us a little bit. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea to dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You've brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you've brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered, my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to your burnt offerings of fattened animals, with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear the Lord, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. That's how we get restoration. That's how we get joy back. Because when we become the person who prays like that, he says, there is this moment where I knew my heart wasn't set on the temporary things. I knew my heart wasn't just trying to cover up the absence with something to keep me busy or entertained. I knew what I really wanted, whether I could express it well or simply, was God. When I talked to different people about when they experienced joy, probably the most common answer I got was when people are worshiping here at Terra Nova. People said there are these moments where I'm not worried about anything. Other people have prepared the place. They've made it look nice. Other people have set things up. And I'm just singing to God. I don't feel crushed. I don't hate my boss. I'm singing to God. And I really love that. What God wants is for you to be able to carry that relationship with him, those moments of intimacy, throughout other times during your week, when you're busy. See, this is the hard thing about idols. If we're talking about idols that are crafted by hands that have weight and actual dimensions, they're easy to spot, right? The one that looks like an animal and people are putting incense in front of them bowing to, idol. Ham sandwich, not idol. You know, it's pretty easy to spot when things are made to be worshipped. Here's the harder thing. When it's an idol that's manufactured without dimension, when it's in the heart, where something in our heart and mind has become an idol. When Paul writes in Romans 1 about his exhortation to avoid idolatry, he says, here's what happens. People, when they don't have God to fill what they're looking for, will make up an idol. Often it's the sun, moon, and sky, just like Moses had said. Then he'll say, often it's an animal, just like Moses warned. And he said, then, the worst of all, it'll become themselves. They'll replace God with their image. They'll replace his sovereignty with their will. They'll replace his desires with their desires. So it really becomes about motive when you have to judge those invisible idols that you have. It becomes a real examination of why we're doing and for whom we're doing. We talked about idols with peace the other week and the control issues of wanting to have peace among nations with militarism or peace in personal relationships or people with the environment and people who are saying, like, I can make the world better. I can save it in the fourth quarter with a last-minute field goal if I just recycle. And I kind of poked a little bit at people who were doing that. But, you know, people who are motivated to represent God by caring for the environment, I respect, admire, and hope there are more of those people growing at Terra Nova. I don't believe we're going to save everything by keeping the environment. But I actually believe keeping the environment sound because you care about God is a good and legitimate reflection of what God would have. It's the same with busyness. I talked about busyness being an idol. If you're just busy without purpose, just filling your mind with entertainment so you don't have to think, or busy with self-purposes, just doing everything so you can make your plan work, you're not going to have joy. You're going to be an unhappy person. We have a few Christmas traditions in our house. They're humble and not many. We have stockings, and people will stick little notes or gifts throughout the week and, you know, not really peek. And, you know, we trim the tree, and I make eggnog because, the trimming tree thing gets long, so I'll make eggnog nice. I'll put together that. I don't drink the eggnog, just serve the eggnog. But my favorite of all the Christmas traditions is on Christmas Eve, we watch A Christmas Carol together. It's an old English version, black and white, and there's Scrooge. And you've got to love the guy because before Tony Soprano showed us what man was like without God, it was Ebenezer Scrooge who showed us what man was like without God, who when the Christians who are seeking charitable monies come to him and say, hey, can we get some? He goes, what, are the prisons closed? Are the poorhouses closed? And no, they're still there. Oh, good, because I was afraid the poor had nowhere to go. You know, he's just the coldest guy around. And all he does is he's busy. He works hard to make money for himself. Working hard is not a bad thing. That's how we have to measure these idols so carefully. Busyness, when it's toward God, when it has purpose, it's actually holy and right and fulfilling and will bring joy. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're his workmanship, created for good works in Christ, which he made for you, plural, which includes you, singular, before the foundation of the world. When we live out of calling, when we're busy doing what we know we're designed to do, you find a joy in what you're doing. Sometimes it's hard to find them. Some of them are really clear. I'm married to a woman, so I have a calling right away. I'm to protect her. I'm to bear her burdens where she's not fully developed in Christ and she does the same for me. I'm to provide for her. I'm to be loyal to her. I have four children. I'm a father. It's a calling in my life. I'm there to be there for those kids, trying not to irritate them too much, though I do because I am who I am, trying to protect them and provide for them. So when I was carrying wood and attempting foolishly to fix a generator until I got smart enough to call a friend who actually knew what to do to fix a generator and doing all the things for hours yesterday to get the basement unflooded, I felt really good. I mean, it was a time where I could have gone completely bananas because nothing was working right at all. But I felt good because I was fulfilling a calling to take care of my wife and family. Search your heart passionately to find what God has designed you for. The way I'd encourage you to do that is a few things. Look at the things that you've been through in your life, that he has shaped you uniquely through experiences, some of which have been very hard, that you've endured, and you've learned a lot about faith and grace and patience. Some have just been blessings that have shaped you with gifts that you have that others don't. Many times it's in those opportunities that you'll find other people can affirm your gifts. You'll do something and someone will say, you know what, you're really good at that. When you try to encourage me, I'm actually encouraged. Some people just talk and it doesn't work. You're actually very encouraging. Or, you know, whatever the gift is, you might hear back from the body now and again. Search what is a purpose calling in your life, and it will be exhilarating instead of just boring. He wants us to follow him. We know that's part of our purpose. If you're a person who's ever come to Christ and said, I need you. I need to know that you identify with me in the incarnation. I need to know that you died for my sins. I need to know that you're in charge and you're the Lord and I follow you. Well, then you can know part of your calling. If you're in that group, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So without question, every Christian has that calling. Now, that's going to call you to do a little bit of homework. You have to be digging into, well, how did the Father send Jesus? No, you're not going to imitate the big ticket item. You're not going to be crucified and die for the sins of the world. But you're going to represent truth and justice, kindness, mercy, community, beauty, all the pieces that he has in him. Just as he was sent, you're now sent to do those things. Okay, in the midst of all like that was going on this weekend, I had a generator because I planned ahead, man. I grew up in the country, and I remember being without power for days and days. Scrabble by candlelight's real warm and fun. Day one, day two, you can do it. Day three, you want to kill your siblings. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna have a generator. I hadn't used the generator in a couple years, so I go to pull the generator cord. Nothing. So a friend of mine says, you know what? You may need a spark plug. Now, I'm the guy who is slow enough in these things to ask him, is there like one spark plug or are there like different sizes? Do I just go to the store and say spark plug and they'll hand me? And he was nice enough not to laugh. Not like you guys. But I didn't know. I mean, I had no idea. He's like, no, you're going to have to figure out what kind of spark plug. Use the wrong one, you could really screw it up. And I'm thinking to myself, that's really dumb. I would have made one spark plug for all things, but that's just me. So I go and I ask the guy at Home Depot or Lowe's, and believe me, these guys are busy because everyone's there who didn't plan for this thing. I said, yeah, I need to know what kind of spark plug. Do you know the generator? Well, yes, I do. I gave him the name and the model, and he goes, there are 12 different kinds. I couldn't tell you what it is. And this guy is coming by, little baby in his cart, his wife scrambling to get stuff. He's on the cell phone. He goes, hold on a minute. Did you say it was a Generac 4000? I'm like, yeah, dude, that's what I said it was. He goes, let me call you back. My buddy is the distributor for Generac for the whole Northeast area. I'll call him. He'll know what it is. I'm like, oh, dude, that's awesome. And the guy said it could be one of 12. But the point is not that they helped me, but that the guy had the opportunity, understood who he was by his experience, saw a need that other people had, and tried to fulfill it. I mean, I was so grateful. I would love to see Terra Nova be filled with the kind of people who understood life that way. That my experience, my giftings, my relationships don't need just to be used for me to consume more. But that I have the kind of eyes that could see where other people need, and I could meet those needs. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I mean, if I had to broadly say what Jesus did and what the Father sent him, there was a problem mankind had that mankind could not solve himself. Sin, he couldn't get close to God on his own. Jesus saw the need, met the need at a very high cost, and brought restoration. When you see needs that you can meet, take the time to live that out, and you'll find joy. Paul talks about in Philippians, and if you want an Advent devotional for the read the book of Philippians. And don't think when I say book, you know, don't think book. It's like pages. And he talks about joy a lot. He actually commands it, but he says, make my joy full by having unity with each other in purpose and mind in what you're doing. There's actually a joy that comes from calling, but there's actually a joy that comes from serving other people as well. For the ignorant, not for the busy, but for the ones who are just not sure or ill-informed, there's a joy that comes from truth. When we read Psalm 66, there were two pieces of joy. What God did, he created the earth, he delivered the people of Israel, and he delivered the man who wrote the psalm. Rejoice when you're able to sit down. and take the time to make out a timeline of when God showed up in your life, when you knew and there was no mistaking. The things he did for you, plural. Don't just become so obsessive that it has to be just this big and about you, but when he delivered a people, when he created a planet, take the time to actually consider what God did. But ultimately, it calls for something much deeper. Joy and restoration, if it really is found in God, requires trust and obedience. Trust is hard. We live in a world where people burn people all the time. They do it face to face. They do it over the internet. It happens constantly. It's very hard to trust. You want verification. That's where the practice of a relationship with God comes in. When you can try him again when he calls and you say, I will lean on him and see if it's me that was the source of my hurt, other people that was the source of my hurt, or him. Intimacy will take time. It's David who, after all of his sins and troubles, he said, my bones are broken and my ears are stopped up so that I can't hear joy. Have you ever been so depressed that you couldn't even feel a note of happiness anymore? That's where David is. He said, my ears are stopped up to the point where I can't hear joy. And he asked to turn back to God, and he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. After the people of Israel were scattered because they didn't heed Moses' word, they were brought back to Jerusalem by this leader named Nehemiah, and he and Ezra, who's the chief priest there, tell the people that the joy of the Lord will be your strength. As you're beginning this process in this now destroyed city of rebuilding what you're supposed to have, it's joy that's going to find you where you need to be. And in Advent, it's going to be that kind of joy, that return towards him and face him. Leonard Cohen's a songwriter and poet, and he wrote the song Hallelujah that a lot of people have covered. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. A lot of people know the song, but he's the guy who actually wrote it, and the cover's better than anything he did. But he wrote this poem that I think is really useful for people who are seeking to reestablish intimacy with God, that they've been burned a little bit, they've backed off, and something's got between them. It's called fun. It's so much fun to believe in God. You must try it sometime. Try it now. Find out whether or not God wants you to believe in him. Take the time to face him this Advent. As the band comes forward and we celebrate a time of communion, I want you to consider what it means to have turned from those idols in a time of confession and take the risk of actually turning towards anticipating Christ. Just as it was 400 years of prophecy before people waited for him in the womb, and John in the womb and Elizabeth leapt for joy. The angels were joyful to announce it, and shepherds joyful to see it. When we anticipate his coming to identify with us, it was met with joy. When there was a waiting, when he was in the tomb, and those who were incredibly close with him mourned with great grief, they rejoiced when he came from the tomb. And we live in a period of waiting, where he ascended into heaven and promised that he would return to make right all the things that so burden and disturb you now. Wait for him with joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're people who've made so many idols because we have so many empty spaces that we haven't filled with you. Teach us what it is to turn back to you. Where we haven't heeded your word, we haven't listened, we've determined to do things our own way, we've decided to put ourselves in the highest place we could imagine. We've believed our own lie. Self-deception is such an ugly and endless cycle, Lord, until you break through and show us we need to listen to you, to learn again to trust, to act again to obey, to sacrifice in love. As you sent Christ, you send us. Father, those warm moments that we remember when we were close to you, help us. We want those again, Lord. Don't let us give up and become numb and tired and have no endurance. Teach us what it is to wait for the coming, to embrace Advent. And in the moments of the past that we embrace, give us a holy recollection that fuels us to be closer to you. And in the moments of silence, give us faith that gives us a joy in what you're preparing to do. And in the moments in the greatness of your presence, help us to rejoice so that we may be people who rejoice in the Lord always. We thank you for what you've done. We're grateful for your presence now. and we anticipate joyfully what's to come. In Jesus' name, amen.